Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 63, we read, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, your loving kindness is better than life. Our lips shall praise you. We will bless you while we live. We will lift up our hands in your name. Our souls shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and our mouths shall praise you with joyful lips. When we remember you upon our beds and meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been our help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings will we rejoice. Our souls follow hard after you. Your right hand holds us up, but those that seek our souls to destroy them shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But our king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Amen. One of the things that we try to emphasize in our church is thinking like a Christian. That much is easier said than done. All around us, there is an attempt to get us to think like the world. And this attempt is often more successful than we like to admit. We often raise alarms against the attempts. We are disgusted by the world's systems and its desire to allure us into its clutches. All around us are images, sounds, smells, and tastes that draw us in, that frame our way of thinking. It feels worldly to us at times, but we are so caught up in the center of it that we are often unable to tell what exactly it is that feels so worldly. I believe that the reason this is the case is because we have not been trained to think like Christians. From our earliest days, we have been programmed to think according to our culture. If our culture is particularly Christian, then our tendencies lean in that direction. If our culture lurches away from the Christian faith, then Christians lurch with it towards the world. Since the entire center shifts, Christians find themselves at the right of what used to be the left. This is true of conservative politics as well. What we now call modern conservatives would have been the right-wing liberals just 50 years ago. Many modern conservatives now are pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, pro-big government. What we now call a conservative isn't. Our protection from this sort of thing is not more insulation from the culture. Of course, we should be in the world and not of it. But our problem is that we are not able to see things the way God sees them. We have lost, or perhaps never gained, true discernment. It really is as simple as understanding that the Scriptures apply to every area of life and then learning how to apply the Scriptures in every area of life. This is simple, but not easy. It takes work. It takes years of learning, growth in grace, raising a family, wisdom through application. Our culture desperately needs biblically wise men, women, and children. So let us learn to think biblically, and we will think like Christians. Then we will be the ballast of our day instead of simply another voice clamoring for position on a sinking ship. In Jeremiah 23, we read, Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we have need of repentance for many things that we know of and see in our lives. and even of things that we do not currently see. We have need of reformation and transformation in Jesus. We do not even understand some of our own thoughts and desires. Father, we ask that you would help us to see where we have compromised with the world and its systems, esteeming those things that defile the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We often long for the esteem of men and neglect true honor from you, our God. Father, make us ashamed of being ashamed of you, your law, your answer to death and sin. Teach us to embrace Christ and Him crucified, to take up our cross, to die to selfish ambition, to die to the world's pull on our hearts. Make us faithful witnesses for Christ, that our children will joyfully embrace all that we say, because we do that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, reveal to us the areas and specific sins that we must turn from in our individual lives, as well as in our homes, church, and state, so that we might serve you more faithfully. Father, we do confess these sins to you now. Our Father, we thank you for forgiving us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Acts 17 we read, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." God will judge the world righteously. Of this we have confidence. He makes the promise of grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Because he has raised Jesus from the dead, we are to take assurance in his promise. He was faithful to Jesus. He is faithful to us. You are forgiven. Be assured of it. So come and worship the Lord. And amen. Sermon text is from Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche," I've been debating how to say that, "Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is very clear. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that are unclear, those things that we do not quite grasp, either through misunderstanding or through sinful passions. Father, we pray that you would give us clarity of mind and that you would give us wills transformed to the will of Christ, that we might obey you. We do pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm preaching here from Philippians. It is not my intent to exegete this entire chapter. I wanted to follow up, if you will, on our Thanksgiving. On the week of Thanksgiving, last week I preached on Psalm 92 with the purpose of causing us to be thankful. In this Thanksgiving week, sort of the culmination or the end of it, I pursue the same goal. If the message last week was to be thankful, the message this week is to be more thankful. Our church, we often see this time of year, that is Thanksgiving time of year, and moving towards Advent and Christmas, we often see this time of year as the end of the year. But perhaps we should be thinking of it as the beginning of the year. Our church calendar kicks off next week with the beginning of Advent. That makes Thanksgiving week the end of the year for us, and this is good. We should look back at the year behind us and learn to be thankful for all that has occurred. And we should look forward to the year ahead and thank God that He is orchestrating all of our new adventures for us in the year to come. In this Thanksgiving, at the center of this Thanksgiving, and I think at the center of what Paul is driving at here in this chapter, is the very heart of our faith. It's certainly the very heart of being joyful in our faith, of being thankful and being able to do what he commands us to do here, which is to rejoice in the Lord always. I am not really working here on teaching the book of Philippians. As I said, I have the distinct purpose of driving at teaching us to be thankful. But it is helpful to have some background. You can find the background to this book, some of it in Acts 16. Some of it was in the very chapter that we read today, where Paul was in Macedonia, and the Macedonians had sent a gift to him. Philippi was the main city of Macedonia, and the Christians were there that Paul had preached to. That is the place where Lydia had believed, and her household was baptized. That is the place where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, and the jails were thrown open, and the jailer was about to commit suicide, and Paul calls out to him and tells him not to do that, and the jailer is converted immediately, and then he and his household also are baptized and become believers. And so this is the background of where he was. What I think is of particular import for us, and I didn't write the scripture down, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 8, if my memory serves me correctly. It says explicitly that the Macedonians were in extreme poverty. And it's those people who were in extreme poverty were the same people who sent this wonderful gift to Paul as he traveled around. And he says in this passage here that he was, they were the one church that sent him gifts. Their gifts were following him. And these were Christians who were poverty stricken. Paul also, in penning this letter, was in dire straits. Instead of complaining about his condition, he gives a report of contentment. It appears that he wanted to encourage the saints in Philippi. He did this by revealing his own encouragement, even in pressing circumstances. This is a good and healthy thing to do. We must learn Paul's secret of contentment. We must learn the mystery, if you will. If we do this, then we can be content in all circumstances. We, as Christians, are resigned to the will of God, but not in a fatalistic, woe is me sort of way, not in a Greek a tragedy kind of way where everything happens to you and it's all bad, and it really is bad because you are at the mere whim of the fates. On the contrary, we are assured that God is able to keep and guard us in every circumstance. This kind of thinking is powerful. It ministers to others also. How many of us are very tempted to discontentment, even sometimes at the slightest provocation? Things do not go as we had planned, and we are discouraged. Sometimes our discouragement or our discontentment is as a result of things that are important, things that are large. Perhaps when you were young, you had particular aspirations, a particular occupation that you had hoped to achieve, and through time and circumstance, it didn't happen, and you find yourself discouraged. Or perhaps even this last week, sometimes in visiting family over the holidays, there's a tendency to real discouragement. You have an ideal in your mind. You have the trip all planned out. You may even have thought of ways in your mind of sharing Christ, or perhaps presenting your excitement about the Reformed faith to them. And then it didn't happen. It doesn't work out that way. And you find yourself disappointed and discouraged. Or sometimes going back home also often means just falling into those same roles. Here you are, you're an adult, and you have your own family. And then you go home, and you find you're just one of the kids, and you're back in this strange pecking order in your old home. And these kinds of things can be very discouraging. Many people get discouraged at the slightest provocation, the very smallest of things. The meal doesn't come out right. The presents were not what you expected. The honor that you hoped to get at work or on the sports field went to someone else. Sometimes these disappointments are fleeting and just last a few seconds or a few minutes. But sometimes they are nursed into fully blown depressing events. Some people have real struggles in life over things that are largely irrelevant to true happiness. It is very possible to be discouraged right in the middle of our blessings. At these times, it is very sobering for us to look at others who are in far worse circumstances and who are able to rejoice in the presence of God in the middle of their difficult circumstances. It is good and right for us to look around at the less fortunate and be thankful. It is especially humbling when those less fortunate ones are immensely thankful for the little that they have. We can hardly be thankful in our abundance, and they have learned to be thankful in their want. I think Paul understands this very well. The Philippians were suffering in real poverty. And even in their poverty, they were able to give of themselves to Paul. And then later on, Paul is imprisoned and in real straits, but he does not press them. He answers that their giving to him fulfilled him completely. Epaphroditus was one that was sent from the Philippians to Paul, and he brings a gift to him, and Paul says, "I'm full. I'm full." It's almost like, "Don't send me anymore. It's all, I'm all filled up. I'm really content," as he sits in his jail cell writing a letter to them. What is even more, he makes it very clear that the benefit that he sought in their giving to him was not so much in him receiving the blessing. He clearly did benefit that way, and he's thankful to them. But he wanted them to learn how to give so that they could learn the same secret that he had learned, the same mystery that he was trying to convey to them. He wanted them to learn contentment in Christ. Contentment from Christ does not come from our circumstances. It is learned and then lived in all of our circumstances. I want to go through this chapter briefly. I'm not going to touch on every verse. I'm going to touch on a few verses that help drive home this point. One of the things that I want us to keep in mind, and I think it's central to understanding this chapter, is the difficulty between these two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. I think that's driving the thought that Paul is discussing here all the way down into verse 8. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. I think we have to understand what he's saying there in light of this disagreement and trouble that was going on in the Philippian church. He writes to them and says that they are his crown, his true joy and crown. The word crown there is talking about a garland that would be worn as a sort of a dress-up, a celebration of joy. It also, of course, was the crown that was given to the Olympians when they won an award and they got to wear the crown. And he's speaking of the Philippians in this way. The fact that they're steadfast in the faith. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. This hearing of them still in the faith is the thing that gives Paul true joy and is his crown. And I think this, too, in light of what he addresses to these ladies. Sometimes we have a real problem in the church not being able to look at others' faithfulness as something that gives us true joy, as something that really fills us up in this way that Paul is talking about, that is a real reward, like a crown, like earning the laurel wreath, if you will. He says he beseeches these ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. A very common cause of church splits is women not getting along. Women tend to be particularly method-driven. And I think often this is what is behind the disagreements, and it's what's behind often a great deal of trouble in the church. As I mentioned before, even in our disappointments, sometimes they're big things. And a lot of times, though, what really troubles us are the little insignificant things. The big things, we have a tendency to try to work it out because it's a big deal, whether it's an issue in your marriage or problems with your children or issues in the church. The really significant things are the things that we can deal with and do. It's the insignificant, petty things that usually create the biggest problem because we don't want to deal with them. We just get upset and we get petty about it. We are not told what this particular dispute was, but it is clear that it ran deep enough to cause an apostle to intervene. He simply tells them, essentially, to get along, to be of the same mind in the Lord. That is, in the Lord, work towards a common goal. Do not look to yourselves, but consider one another higher than yourself. It is not wrong for women to hold opinions on all sorts of matters. Education, bread making, cooking and eating, medicine, nursing, having babies, styles of clothes, and many such things. But it is wrong for one woman to determine what all the other women should do. And this is the cause of strife, often a cause of strife in churches. The elders are responsible for the life of the church. If the women of a particular congregation have concerns, they need to pray about them and ask God to make changes. They should involve their own husbands in their views and decisions and be willing to listen to and submit to their own husbands. The Scriptures require this of you. If the concerns are of a high nature and their husbands abdicate the responsibility to address these live issues with the elders or the pastor, then these women should bring their concerns to the elders. And they then should submit to the authority of their own husbands and the elders and not cause division in the church. Incidentally, I want to say, please, nobody get the wrong message. I don't think we have a live issue in this church at this time. I'm personally not aware of any issues like this that are causing division or strife. But it may be the case that some of you, women and or men, have strong differences of opinion with others in this church, and it's driving a wedge between you, and you really need to be careful of that sort of thing, because it's the kind of thing that can really mess up your own thinking and steal away all of your joy, but it spreads. This sort of thing is like a cancer. It's really hard to contain. It grows. And when it grows, it causes more and more problems in the life of the church. And it has to be stopped. And one of the primary ways that it is stopped is by simply being thankful. By being thankful for your own place and position, being able to be content, as Paul said, wherever you are and in whatever circumstance you find yourselves. Paul says that I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. Help them. What would help for these women look like? Well, first of all, help them to see their errors. If they have an issue going on, one of the elders of the local church, first of all, another lady who's thinking right, and then perhaps another man in the church, and if this methodology didn't work, it does ratchet up to the elders, just like we see in Matthew 18. There's this sort of process of bringing discipline, first informal and then formal within the church. At this point, it's got to the highest level that it could have got in the New Testament church. It got all the way up to Paul, and Paul had to say, knock it off. Get this thing under control. So part of the help is helping people see their errors. Help them to see that they're mistaken in their views, and that they're creating a bigger problem than it ought to be. And then make amends. Make amends. Confession. Repentance. Forgiveness. And then there needs to be an accountability. And this is what is this accountability at this level became very, very prominent. Not only did he tell them, it's not as if he wrote a confidential email and said, you know, don't tell anybody this, but, you know, I know these two ladies are having a problem. Can you go and talk to them and, you know, encourage them to get along? This was a letter written to the church. It was read to the church. Presumably, these ladies were sitting in the congregation. How would you like it if I said, you know, Katie and Colleen, I know you guys are having problems, you know, right here in front of everybody. You need to get it. They aren't, by the way. But that's the kind of thing that happened here, where there's a very strong public rebuke. This had been risen to a very high level. And it's these kinds of things that we need to be cognizant of in the life of the church so that we can get along, not just begrudgingly so, but in a way where we really have the other person's interest at heart and desire for their faithfulness, their ability to stand fast in the Lord to be a true crown and a reward for us. Why? I think in verse 4, he says this as a command, but it's in light of what he's saying here about these ladies and their dispute. Rejoice in the Lord always. You cannot rejoice if you're having an ongoing dispute. If your general demeanor is one of disappointment in others, one of a critical attitude, disgust in the things that you hear, if you're always looking for some sort of bad report or the person that you have a disagreement with, you're encouraged when things aren't going well for them, this is the wrong way to think. And this way of thinking never produces contentment. It only produces more sour grapes. And if you live like this, people that live like this cannot be joyful. And to the extent that you live this way is the same extent in which your joy is being kept from you. If you are bothered by someone else in the church, then you have an issue to deal with. You need to either address it or drop it. You do not get the option to continue to grumble and complain about it. This is not rejoicing, and the Lord commands you to rejoice. This means giving thanks for those that you disagree with. It means loving them even if you do not agree with them. This means praying for them and asking God to bless them. After all, they do not answer to you if they don't cook enough green vegetables for their husband. They do not answer to you if they decide to have their babies in the bathtub or at the hospital. They answer to God. So let it go. And then rejoice. These are issues that are live issues in churches. And we need to understand the idea of principles and methods. Be thankful to God that other people answer His principles and are living in the obedience to God and raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then let them have their ways and be thankful. And be thankful for the diversity that we have in the church, because that very diversity in the church is representative of God's character. God is one, but He's three in one, isn't He? He's a triune God. And we should expect this kind of diversity reflected in our lives together as believers. Let your moderation be known to all men. This is one of the problems with proof texting. And we could take a scripture out of here and say, okay, moderation known to all men, that means don't be a glutton, don't be a drunkard. Well, it can mean that, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. This is still in the context of this issue with these ladies. They were not moderate. They were passionate about their division, and they wanted people to know about it. And we know that they were. We know that they didn't keep it between themselves because it spilled over into the life of the church, all the way up to an apostle. They needed to settle down. They needed, if they had husbands, we're not told that they did, husbands needed to get them settled down. If they didn't, other ladies in the church needed to get them settled down. If that didn't happen, the elders in the church needed to deal with this. And none of this, obviously, happened. They needed to be more moderate. They needed to not make a mountain out of every molehill. They needed to be patient. Because, and we need to learn this lesson also. If you find yourself making big deals about everything and wanting to get people straightened out, you need to remember that the Holy Spirit was doing all right before you came along. Then he tells us this extra verse, this next verse that we are all very familiar with. Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing. Be anxious maybe helps us understand it a little bit. If we say be careful for nothing, we think, should we not be careful? That's not what he's talking about. I mean, if you're walking along the edge of a cliff, you should be careful you don't fall off, right? So there's something you could be careful about. He's saying in the an older understanding of this word, don't be full of care about things. Don't be all ridden with anxiety. Don't be bothered by everything. I believe this is a characteristic of these two ladies. They felt like it was their a position to be worried about everybody in the church. Do we be worried about everybody else's happiness? Or to be worried about what everybody else is doing wrong? And to run around and try to straighten it all out? Well, don't you have enough in your own house to straighten out first? Ladies? Gentlemen, don't you have enough work to do in your own homes as to have to go around and straighten out everybody else's problem? We need to be careful for nothing in that sense. We need not to be anxious about what is going on. God is in control. It's going to work out. It's going to be okay. Be faithful yourself and let other people answer to God. By prayer and supplication, make your requests known. What these two ladies, if they had an issue with each other, should have prayed to God and asked God to deal with it. And then they should have left it there and not have it spill over into an issue. And then what would have happened if they would have acknowledged in their prayer that this is God's problem, not mine? Peace. Peace of God. And would have surpassed their whole understanding. All the anxiety and the carefulness, being full of care that they had, the anxiousness, the being bothered, would have just gone away. Okay? That's the object of prayer. We go to Him and we say, God, I'm bothered. But you know what? It's your problem. And you can walk away. And God gives you peace. And He has told us to do this. And so He says, yes, it is my problem. Now, there are instances in which, of course, the Scriptures call us to confront our brother or our sister when they're in real sin and it's the kind of sin that is an offense to you, or an offense to, a real offense to God, or an offense in the church, and it needs to be dealt with. There are ways to do this, but the way to the way that we do not do it is by complaining and grumbling to others. That's never a solution. These two ladies had to deal with each other. If they had dealt with each other, they could have solved the problem. I would take from the comments that Paul makes here is that the kind of issues they were dealing with should have just been taken to God and left alone. Pray about it, ask God to deal with it, and don't worry about it anymore. And just let God bring you peace. And this is Paul's admonition to us. When we take things to God, issues that bother us, and we leave them there, He brings us peace. And it's this sense of this contentment that God has established these things in the world, and we're sort of putting it back on His plate and saying, our God is sovereign, and He will do what He will do, and we will submit to it. Again, not in this fatalistic sort of way, but in a way that understands, verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's sort of a martial term there, Christ guarding us. Almost like a soldier on guard. If we do this, Christ becomes our strength. Later on, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's talking about. Here's Christ, my keeper, because I've given my cares and anxieties to God, and I don't feel like I have to fix everything because I serve this sovereign God. Well, how did Paul learn this? How did he learn the secret? Well, we read about it. Wayne read it in 2 Corinthians 11, in the very passages of all of Paul's trials. He went through all these troubles and trials in order to learn this mystery. Well, what ought we to do? He talks here, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Let's think about this a little bit in the context that it's presented to us. Sometimes I think we have this verse, it's a wonderful verse, and we might even have it memorized. And then we imagine that what we ought to do is think about meadows and trees and a nice rolling stream flowing through, peace like a river. And with me sitting on the shore, I'd be fishing. In my picture, I'm fishing along this creek and catching lots of fish. Things that are lovely and beautiful, my beautiful wife and my lovely children around my table, nice and quiet, perfectly obedient, lots of good food, all perfectly cooked. Well, that's not the picture he's giving us here at all. Think about what the issue is. Two ladies at odds with each other, receiving bad reports. Glad to hear more bad news. She said, what? I can't believe it. Did you hear what she... Do you know what she said last week? And she's at it again. It's the same sort of thing. It's just what I thought of her. It fits her character. And around it goes. He's saying, what things are true? Instead of saying, What are you saying? She said that? Let's call her. That doesn't sound like her at all. Why don't we call and see if she really said that? That sounds like something we need to deal with. We're going to get to the truth of the matter. We're not going to just take hearsay, especially if it's things that we don't... it fulfills our already sort of tainted view of this person. Whatsoever things are honest. Who's the sender of the information? Often we receive reports from people who are not honest reporters. This is one of the problems with reading the newspaper today or watching the news. You get the news from people who are not honest. They have a claim of objectivity, and they placard that claim. We're completely objective. That's why you can trust us. When they're not objective at all, which is why you can't trust them. Right? They have an agenda. They have a viewpoint. And the way they report their so-called objective news drives home their agenda. This sort of thing happens in churches all the time. The person who delivers the report has an agenda. They have a point of view. And this point of view is often really not honest, even if they think it is. Sometimes the person is very self-deceived, and they think, at least they claim, they're advancing the cause of Christ and righteousness the way I see it. Whatever things are just, are there witnesses? Is there a biblical understanding of these kinds of accusations? Whatsoever things are pure, is it a good report? What about lovely things? Do you hear unlovely things about other people? We have to be careful about what we hear and what we set our mind on. We shouldn't just receive reports. Whatsoever things are of a good report. Do you like to receive bad reports? I think most people do. I think most people prefer to receive bad reports. It's what we talk about most of the time. It's just like the news. How often do they get good reports on the news? That's not news, is it? It's not news. Only bad reports are news. But we shouldn't be like that. We should not receive bad reports. We shouldn't even hear them. The person delivering the report needs to get a check and a rebuke. You need to say, stop. How is this whatsoever things are true and lovely and honest and pure and good? Give me a good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, let me hear something that has to do with this person's virtue. Let me hear something that has to do with this person's praise. Then I will hear you. These are the kinds of things that we need to think on. And it takes work, doesn't it? It's easy to talk about, it's easy to run people down. It's easy to talk about those kinds of things. We find it very, very easy to do. But in order to give good reports, it takes a lot of work. You really have to think about it, especially if you don't like the person, right? What can I say about them that's good? Nothing. So what should you then say? Nothing. Right? We're not like that. What can I think about them that's not good? Lots of things. So what am I going to talk about? All those things. That's not right. That's not the Christian way. And it's we chuckle because we've all done it. And sometimes if in a situation like this, you insulate yourself and we talk about the people outside of our church. So we think we're safe there. And we'll talk about them over there. But what prevents you as soon as somebody in your midst is like them over there or is unlike you or doesn't think like you from you talking the same way about the people in our midst? We need to learn. We need to practice the way that we speak, and this reflects the way that we think. Paul gives us a great, something very difficult here, I think almost distressing for a pastor and an elder. Not almost, it is distressing. Verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard, do. That's what he says, right? Those things that you have learned and received and heard, he doesn't even say do. He says, that's good. It's good that you should know those things. I've got a test coming up. It isn't what he says. He says, those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. This is distressing for a pastor because much of what we know, we're sinners, and we know that much that is in us are things that we don't want people to learn and receive and hear. We have words, we have the word, and we need to be good at teaching it and faithful. And I do think that's largely what Paul is driving at here, the things that he has taught them. They need to understand it, but they also need to apply it. And they need to apply it the way that he has applied it. And what does he say? What is the result of that? And the God of peace shall be with you. If you are faithful, if you do these things, if you don't attack one another, but if you strive for unity, the love of unity among the brethren, the God of peace will be with you. Furthermore, he goes on and in this passage, verse 11, where he says that he doesn't speak of want, because he's learned to be content. And in verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. I have learned the mystery here. I've been initiated. This word refers to, in the ancient mystery cults, there were initiation rites. And often the initiation rites were very, very difficult. There was a whole process that you had to go through in order to have the mysteries revealed to you. And it's possible that Paul is here making some reference to that, saying, I've been through all of that. I've learned the mystery. I've been on the inside, and I've learned what is the key to being a faithful and content Christian. Well, the key is being joyful and being able to rejoice is the very contentment. He's learned that whatever state he is in, therewith to be content. Well, we think of that and we think of our own situation, think, well, our situation is pretty good. I can be content with that. But what is Paul talking about? In this letter, it's near the end, and he's already been through all the things that we read about earlier, that we read about in the scripture reading today. Was Paul content with stripes? With escaping through holes in the walls? With false accusations? With being left for dead? With hastening on to Rome, where he could not really hope for a fair or impartial trial? With imprisonment? With being misunderstood by his fellow Christians? With having to defend himself and his apostolic authority? With being abandoned by those that he thought were his closest friends? Was Paul content with that? And the answer is, yes, he was. He had learned through all of these things. This was his trial by fire. This was his training ground. That the sure foundation in all of those things are the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And once he learned that, he had the secret. The key to being content with everything else, because it came from that same God who made such promises to Jesus Christ. That's what he says. I can do all things through Christ with strength, who strengthens me. Again, that's a little proof text. Sometimes we take out and we use it to justify anything we want to do. We're going to go on some great exploit, climb Mount Everest, or do some great event. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about being content in the heart of all sorts of persecutions, and also on the flip side of this, in the times when things are good. If it's good, it's from God, and I'm content. If it's bad, it's from God, and I'm content. Now, the people who brought these bad things upon him were sinners, right? The deliverer of the message often were very vile and wicked men. But the sender of the message was a very holy and righteous God. And Paul understood this. And so he was content. We need to learn this. We need to learn this kind of contentment. This way in taking these things to God in prayer and saying, this is your problem. I am content with it. That is your will, and I acquiesce to the will of God, not again in that fatalistic way, but in a way that says, Jesus Christ is my sure foundation, and so I can rest and be filled up with joy in Christ in all things through the strength of Jesus Christ. And he says verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The word glory has to do with riches and the wealth of God. He's saying almost by his riches in the wealth of Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have this wealth of this huge storehouse of everything that we need. He's the foundation. He's the supplier. He's the one who takes us through all trying circumstances. And he ends with a wonderful doxology and giving God all of the glory. Well, how do we apply this? My goal in all of this is just, again, for us to think about our situation, and either situations we've been in the past or in now, or perhaps things that we will face in the future, and to learn to be content with what the Lord brings. To be able to, with Paul, say, I've learned the secret. I've learned this mystery. And this mystery is that Christ is my rock and foundation. And wherever I go, in whatever circumstance I find myself in, that never changes. And in the life of the church and in your lives together as family members, We need to be able to take all of those petty differences, all those things that tend to drive us apart, and lay them also at the feet of Christ. To take them to God and to prayer, and then to leave them there, and to trust God that He is in control, and then He's brought this very circumstance into your life as well. And then you can be content. Because if you don't learn this lesson, you will not be a happy and joyful Christian. A couple of particular applications. Let me ask you some questions. How did your Thanksgiving go? What did you talk about? Was it truly filled with thankfulness? Or is your conversation, or was it, characterized by rehearsing old wounds, real or imagined? Have you set your hearts and minds on things that are lovely? In your own home, extended family. Sometimes those conversations get going in your family. You go back home, and all the same old stuff comes back up. And here we go again. The same conversation we've had for the last 20 years. So do you set your mind on things that are lovely, or do you prefer the tabloid news? We must train ourselves in right thinking so that we can live a life of thankfulness to God and peace in the church. As we prepare for communion today, think about how you think and speak about others, particularly those in our own congregation. Are you critical? Do you like ill reports of those that you are critical about? Is there another woman in the church that helps you nurse this critical attitude? Or another man? Or another child? Is there somebody, perhaps, that you feel superior over because they do not do things your way, which, of course, we all know is the right way? Well, let these things go. In fact, you need to do more than let them go. You need to confess your attitudes as sinful and set your heart on right thinking, and then you need to make sure that your words follow. The way that you receive reports, the way that you give reports. And for those of you who are learning the secret that Paul talked about, then thank God. To learn contentment in all things truly is the secret of godly Christian living. It causes you to continually render thanks to God as Lord and Master. That's the whole point of it. At the center of being thankful is to say, God is God and I'm not. Although circumstances careen from good to bad, God is the ever faithful one in the center of all of the circumstances. To know this is to have a peace that passes all understanding. And we are learning this lesson. I hope you are learning this lesson. But the teaching continues. The teaching comes from God. The teaching is the list of trials that Paul describes that he went through. And we will all keep on learning. And so I exhort you to keep on learning and to keep on being thankful and to keep being content. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. It is bestowed upon us abundantly by you and is recognized by us. But we must work at it. It's much easier to be to complain and to grumble and to find fault with you, really, because of the things that you have brought into our lives. Father, we confess this, and we seek to think rightly, to give you honor and glory, to lift up all of these thoughts to you, and our concerns, and to lay them at the feet of Christ and to leave them there. Father, help us to learn to live joyfully, even in the midst of bad circumstances, because Christ is our rock, you are our God, and you have promised to defend us and keep us and guard us and to bless us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this, and we rejoice in it. In Christ's name, amen.